I spent some considerable time this week contemplating what it was for the Lord Jesus to go from that meal, that Passover meal, and that last Passover meal. There never was another one. The Jews had been carrying on for the last 2,000 years having them, and not one of them is a Passover meal. It's a religious ceremony, a religious activity completely devoid of all spiritual meaning and any saving power whatsoever, because it completely ignores the whole purpose of that sacrifice. Religious ceremonies without the Lord Jesus truly brought to light in his gospel are just meaningless rituals. The world is full of them. We are, as a race of people, compulsively religious. And there is nothing more dangerous and nothing more damning than to be involved in religion, which is just a ceremony. Just a human activity. You might have noticed, as we read through that story in Exodus 12 of the Passover, that it was the Lord's Passover. It's his Passover. I wanted us to spend some time today looking at the Lord's Supper. I've been much thinking about the Lord Jesus as he left this meal. He went and took his 11, Judas absent betraying him. He left this, took this 11 and he went to Gethsemane. And there, Luke's Gospel says that he was in agony. Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. This was on a cold night when Peter and John go to the courts of the high priest. They find that the people there are warming themselves around a fire. And here's the Lord Jesus in this garden, and he's sweating, great drops of blood. The first blood that our Saviour shed was that blood that was shed in Gethsemane. And of course the blood, his blood continued to be shed, didn't it? He gave his face to those who plucked out his beard. I've never had a beard. I don't know what it's like, but if we held Graham down and plucked out his beard, I imagine he would look a mess and it would be incredibly painful. And of course, they whipped him and brought him almost to death by scourging him with that cat and nine tails. The whole purpose of it was to cut away the flesh. And often people being scourged, they would find their spine was exposed and their organs were exposed. And then this blood was shed on Calvary's tree. A blood that was shed until he died. Our Saviour died. Every blessing, every spiritual blessing, and we read in Ephesians 1 that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus and blessed in the heavenly realms. Every spiritual blessing we have, just like the blessings of those people on that first Passover morning, are blood-bought blessings. I'm just going to read a list of them, and then I'd like to look at some aspects of the Lord's Supper, which we participate in each week and which I have yet to bring a message on, even though we speak about it quite regularly. The Lord Jesus says, isn't it? He said, "This is my blood of the New Testament, the New Covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And we saw that that blood was as great drops falling to the ground. And I'll just read some of these blessings. You don't have to follow me through the scriptures. You can come and get notes later on. But this blood represents life eternal. He says in John 6:54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life eternal, and I'll raise him up at the last day. This life eternal is a life that God's people have because there's a mutual indwelling. He goes on to say in John 6:56, he says, he that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me. Dwelleth in me. It means he dwells and he remains dwelling and always dwelling. Remarkable. He dwells in him and I in him. So we dwell in the Lord Jesus Christ and he dwells in us. And it was a church that was purchased. We keep reminding you again and again that the scriptures talk about our Saviour as a substitute, but as a successful and sovereign Saviour. And it's this church, this family of his body. It's a church, according to Acts 20:28, which he has purchased. It's his. The church is his. It doesn't belong to men. It's not to be ruled over in that way by men. It belongs to him. He purchased it. We have God's children. We have propitiation. We have, as we saw in Exodus 12, we have the wrath of God appeased when God says, when I see the blood, I'll pass over. That blood goes into that mercy seat and God's people go into the Holy of Holies. Romans 5 says that we are now justified by his blood. We have, Ephesians 1, we have redemption. This is mentioned many times in the scriptures. We have redemption. We are bought back to him with the payment of an appropriate price. And the only appropriate price is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's this blood that causes his people to draw near, Ephesians 2:13. We were far off. Far off. Far, far off. And now we draw near by the blood of the Lord Jesus. And we have peace. He has made peace through the blood of his cross. Not only has he made peace, but he's reconciled all things to himself. And not only do we have, because we have peace with God and because we are able to draw near, we have entrance into the Holy of Holies. He's entered in once into the holy place. And we enter into that holy place in him and with him. God's children have purged consciences. That means to be cleansed. A conscience that is clean. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge, cleanse, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We have in his blood remission of sins. And this blood is a blood that is sprinkled. It speaks of better things than that of Abel. It speaks of the Lord Jesus being a mediator of the new covenant. But it's sprinkled, it's applied to the hearts of God's people. And we are sanctified. We are separated to him and made holy by him, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, Hebrews 13:12. He brings his people not just to sanctification, but he brings them to obedience. Through sanctification of the spirits unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. This blood, we have fellowship with God, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all our sins. Cleansed completely. Cleansed by him. What blessings, brothers and sisters. He's redeemed us to God. They sing in heaven, We are redeemed to him. We are bought back at the payment of a ransom price. We're brought back to him. We're washed, Revelation 1:5. Washed from our sins. These people in Revelation 7:14 were singing, aren't they? And these are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They've overcome Satan. How do they overcome Satan? They overcame him, Revelation 12:11, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They loved not their lives unto death. Blood bought blessings. Blood bought blessings. And so I want for us to answer the question that's in Exodus 12:26. It says, when the children or your friends say, what do you mean by this service? What do you people mean? What do you mean when you take these two emblems? What's the meaning of it? That's the question that others were there. The whole purpose of Passover, in a sense, was a perpetual remembrance, wasn't it? And people were to ask that question. I want to answer that question as simply as I possibly can this morning. But I want to do it as Paul did in 1 Corinthians 11:23. He says, for I received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you. I want what is said about this blessed ordinance. I want what is said about this precious blood to be something that is received from the Lord and delivered to us. And it goes on in 1 Corinthians 11. It says, that same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup. And when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new testament in my blood. This do ye, as often as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he comes. As I said at the beginning, this is the Lord's Supper, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 1:20. It says it's the Lord's Supper. It's his ordinance. He has instituted it. It's his to direct. It's his to bring into existence. It's his to use as he ordained to bless his church. It's not man's. It's not man's ordinance. It's Christ's ordinance. It's his way of bringing his people to remembrance. Do this in remembrance of me. What a remarkable thing that the Lord Jesus, and what a humbling thing it is that we would need to be reminded. It shows you, it shows me how quickly we forget, but it also shows that as much as we shamefully forget him, he knows our frames. He knows what we're made of. He knows that we are dust. And so it's a gracious blessing from him to give us something which is so simple and so symbolic and yet so profound, to remind us of his body and his blood. And while we're in 1 Corinthians, just look, he is the one who broke the body. He's the one who gave the body, and he's the one who broke it. It's broken. He says, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. I'd just like to look at seven aspects of the Lord's Supper, and may the Lord bless his word. May that blood and that body be made by him precious, precious to us. Firstly, it's about his incarnation, isn't it? This is real bread that we have, and it's real wine. And the bread represents a real body, his flesh. If you were there 2,000 years ago, you could have touched him, you could have felt him, you could have felt his touch upon you. And that's how the apostles are identified, isn't it? John describes himself in 1 John, he and the other people who are witnesses, that which was from the beginning. He was from the beginning. He is God over all. God in human flesh. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. This life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. He had a real body. He was a real man. This bread represents real human flesh. It was a body that was prepared for him by his Father. A body you have prepared for me. It was a body that came miraculously into being as the Holy Spirit came over Mary. It was a body that grew into the full stature of a man. And it was a real body. It was a real man. And he was touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. There is nothing that has ever happened in your life, and nothing that ever will happen in your life, about which you can say the Lord Jesus doesn't understand this, and the Lord Jesus hasn't experienced this. Sin excluded. He's a real man. It speaks of his incarnation. If he was just some spirit and not a real man, we couldn't remember him. We couldn't remember him. We remember him with real elements. This is a broken body. It is shed blood. There is a reality. There is a human, physical, historic reality about it. It's a meal in which we are remembering things. And you can't remember someone that you've never known. You can't remember something that you've never experienced. You have to have had it. You have to have experienced it before you can remember it. That's what he's saying, isn't it? You people of God, you who know him, who love him, who trust him, who believe him, who look to his life as your life, his death as your death, people who are resting on his sacrifice, resting on his finished work, they come and drink. In fact, they're commanded to come and drink. It's a real picture of a real incarnation. We have real flesh and real blood. And these elements show his holiness, don't they? Not just a man, but a holy man. That's what we read in Exodus 12, wasn't it? They used at the Passover, they used unleavened bread. Leaven, the leaven, the yeast in the pictures is a picture of sin and evil and deception. And so in Egypt they made unleavened bread for that whole week, and they were to search their houses and to find if there was some in there. And if people used yeast, they were to be killed. It was a serious business. They were to search. And it's remarkable that as they left Egypt, you can read on in Exodus 12, that they didn't even bother to take any with them. They left Egypt without any of the yeast of Egypt. And their first meal outside of Egypt was a meal of unleavened bread. And the Lord Jesus warns us, doesn't he? Egypt typifies this world, Satan and this world in opposition to God and his people. And the Lord Jesus then expands it to say that you beware of the yeast of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. You beware of the leaven of false teaching. You beware of the little grains of false teaching which fester into an amazing thing and spoil the whole batch. They go through the whole batch. So little things according to God are big deal things. There are no little things when it comes to the Lord Jesus and his blood and sacrifice. All of them are incredibly important. Ask Cole, who's a chef, was a chef, about yeast. He tells that story of the time he left a little bit too much yeast in his batch of dough one evening, and he came back the next morning and not only has it filled the bowl, but it filled the bench and half filled the kitchen he was working in. The Lord Jesus warns us that a little bit of poison, a little tiny deviation from the Lord Jesus and him crucified is dangerous. There are no little things. It was unleavened bread. They were to take all the leaven out of the house and they were to search. This bread has no leaven in it. It's unleavened bread, which is a picture that our Lord Jesus' body was a body without sin. His was a perfect body and a perfect flesh. And the wine, the pure wine, the fruit of the vine, it shows the purity of our Lord's blood. His blood wasn't Adam's blood. His blood was precious blood. And as grapes ferment, they naturally have a yeast on the outside of them, and when the grape is broken and the yeast from the outside on the skin and the leaves and things gets in there, then there is a fermentation process that goes on, and the yeast on the grapes is turned into carbon dioxide and alcohol until the alcohol consumes the yeast. So one of the pictures of wine is of pure blood, isn't it? There is no yeast in it. The yeast has done its work and the yeast has been consumed, and there is none. It speaks of his incarnation. It speaks of his holiness, untainted by leaven, untainted by yeast. And of course it speaks so plainly of his suffering and death. If the Lord would allow us times to meditate on our Lord Jesus in his sufferings and death, just go away and be quiet by yourself and contemplate what happened to him, what went through him, what brought him to that place where he's in agony in that garden. What brought him to that place where that blood fell as great drops to the ground? As I said, the Scriptures is a book about substitution, wasn't it? It was about him becoming sin for us. The one thing that was just incompletely abhorrent to God was sin, and yet the Scriptures say the Lord made him who had no sin to be sin for us. And remarkably in Isaiah 53, it pleased the Father to crush him. I remember a few years ago when we were still in Mark's Gospel, I was reading Mark's Gospel, and Mark's Gospel just unpacks, as the New Testament does, it unpacks the Old Testament prophecies about the Lord Jesus. And I spent a whole week meditating on that verse out of Zechariah 13, verse 7, and I still can't get to the end of it. I remember there's a story of Luther sitting there at his desk, and he spent almost a whole day there. He wouldn't eat or he wouldn't drink, and he was just studying that verse. My God, why have you forsaken me? And Luther finally gave up, and he said, God forsaking God, who can understand it? The Lord Jesus came to die, didn't he? But the Father says in Zechariah 7, he says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, my companion, my fellow. Smite my son. Arise, O sword of divine holy justice, and slay the shepherd." Our God in the incarnation shows us the reality of these things are beyond human understanding, and yet they were suffered in the body of a man, a real man. The wine and bread are separated, aren't they? If you have the flesh over here and you have the blood over here, you have death, don't you? When they are together, there is life. The Lord Jesus takes the bread as separated from the wine. He says, "This bread is my body broken." And he says, "This here, separate from it, is my blood." So the bread is broken. It represents his body. And the wine is poured out, and it represents his shed blood. And the only way you can take blood from a body is by the suffering which leads to death. And so that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, isn't it? "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death till he come." You individually show it. We show it together. We show his death. And it speaks of incarnation. It speaks of his holiness. It speaks of his suffering and death. And it speaks of substitution. Glorious substitution. The Lord Jesus says, "This is my body broken for you. Broken on your behalf. Broken for all of those blessings that I read out before. All of those blessings flow to us because his body was broken. Broken in your stead. Broken for you. Broken in your place. Broken as a substitute. This is my blood shed for you." The eternal God gives us this glorious gift. It is for you. For you, his blood bought people on your behalf and for you. Speaks of incarnation and holiness and death and substitution, but also speaks of this living union with the Lord Jesus Christ. When I actually eat the bread and drink the wine, I'm showing a living union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We read those verses in John, didn't we? That he indwells. There is this mutual indwelling. Let's turn to John chapter 6 and just read this magnificent passage of scripture. Verse 47, he says, "He that believeth on me has everlasting life." It talks about him being the teacher of his people. And he talks about the fact in verse 48, he says, "I am that bread of life. This bread of life," verse 50, "which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die." What a remarkable word. A man may eat and not die. "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever." Promises from our great and glorious Saviour, sealed with his life's blood. "Live forever. And the bread which I give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whosoever eats my flesh and drinketh my blood has in his hands, he possesses eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And he that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Christians, where is your life? Your life's in him. It's the only life that matters. Live by me. Live by me. The Lord Jesus is our life. The Lord Jesus is eternal life. The Lord Jesus is true life. The Lord Jesus is spiritual life. And it's a life that God's children have. It's a life that God's children have now. Eternal life now, brothers and sisters, because of him. The bread and wine plainly set forth that the Lord Jesus became a real man. And the type of this bread, they show his holiness and purity. And they show his suffering. And they show that why this blood was shed. But it plainly shows a living union. We are not just to admire the bread and look at the wine. We are to eat it. Just as real bread becomes life for us, and real drink becomes life for us, we are to eat it and to drink it. So you're not just to stand back and admire the Lord Jesus, the great preacher, the Lord Jesus, the great healer, Christ, the great moral teacher, but God's children, they are to embrace him. They are to receive him. They are to feed upon him, to live upon him. They are in that amazing eternal communion with him and union. It's a heart faith and a heart union with the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why religious ceremonies and rituals are so meaningless, aren't they? They're so destructive and so damaging to people because they think that they have something by them. Real Christianity is a heart relationship, a real heart living relationship with a real living God, indwelling his people and then living in him. So when we take the wine and take the bread, we show, don't we? Show to myself and show to others that Christ's body was broken for me. His blood was shed for me. And I'm saying that in him is my confidence. In him is my faith. In him is my hope. We sang that song, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." It's to show my fellow believers, isn't it? They, after the Lord's resurrection, after those great days after Pentecost, they spent their time together, sitting under the apostles' teaching, and sharing communion and having all things in common. It's to show my fellow believers that this is where my hope lies. My hope's not in what I do. My hope's not in what I preach. My hope's not in my deed. It's not in my works. It's not in a decision. It's not in experiences or anything else. Christ is my hope. Christ dying for my sins. Christ rising again. We show it to each other and we show it to the world. And that's why it's a church ordinance, isn't it? We eat together as they did, a common union created by his broken body and his shed blood. We speak much of it because the scriptures speak so much of it. It is a sealing and a ratification of that eternal covenant. The eternal covenant. All of what transpires in time brings glory to God because it's the fulfilment of his eternal promises. What he has determined in eternity takes place in time. He promises and he keeps his promises. He's faithful to his promises. And you can mark it down from the scriptures. You can read about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. If you want to find out whether a church is teaching the gospel or not, faithfully declaring who the Lord Jesus and him crucified is, ask them about the eternal covenant. Ask them what they know of the eternal covenant. Because God says that he makes his ministers, he makes his servants, he makes them ministers of the new covenant, the eternal covenant, the everlasting covenant. And it's that covenant in his blood. Turn quickly to Hebrews 13:20 and just look at these amazing verses. A great description of our God, a great description of the death of his Son, a great description of his Son, a great description of what he achieved in his death, and a great description of what it means in the lives of his people. This is the eternal covenant. Now the God of peace, Hebrews 13:20, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. He is a great shepherd. He is the good shepherd. He doesn't lose one of his sheep. No one will pluck them out of his hands. But that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, the blood was shed, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Every piece of blood shed in this book speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. But see, it's not ineffectual blood. We have in this religious world today, don't we, you have a Jesus who tries and a Jesus who fails. This book doesn't know that Jesus, and God's people don't know that Jesus, and we don't have him blasphemed that way here, Lord willing. He makes you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Great God, a great God of peace, a great Saviour, what a shepherd. The great shepherd. I am the good shepherd. He lays down his life for the sheep. He lays it down and he takes it up again. Read John chapter 10 about our great and glorious shepherd. And finally, this is an ordinance that has a time limit on it. It's just to be celebrated for a set time by our God. 1 Corinthians 11:20 thinks, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he comes. It's a declaration of his glorious resurrection. The work is finished. God is honoured. His law is magnified. His people's sins are put away and will never be remembered again. And our Saviour sits and reigns over this universe and rules all things in this universe.
And he's coming back. He's on his way back right now, brothers and sisters. He has a time, just as those people in Exodus 12 had a time, 430 years. When did the Lord take them out? To the very same day promised. When will the Lord Jesus come back? It's hidden in the counsels of God. But we are to look for him. We are to look to him. We are to expect his return. We are to declare him until he comes back. You see, you show, according to 1 Corinthians 11:26, you show the Lord's death. In a sense, we are, in taking communion, all preaching. We're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes back. He's coming back, a glorious Saviour. A glorious Saviour, finished his work. I love what Daniel 9 describes of him, and we'll finish here. He's finished. He's finished transgression by his work. He's made an end of sin. He's made reconciliation for iniquity. He's sealed up the vision and prophecy. Is to anoint the most holy. This Messiah is to be cut off, but not for himself. He shall confirm the covenant. He shall cause sacrifice and oblation to cease. Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love and power. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms, in the arms of my dear Saviour. Oh, there are 10,000 charms. Come, you thirsty, come and welcome God's free bounty glorify. True belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you near. Come, ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry, if you wait till you're better, you'll never come at all. View him prostrate in the garden. On the ground your Maker lies. On the bloody tree behold him. Sinner, will this not suffice? Lo, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merit of his blood. Venture on him, venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. Let not conscience make you linger, not the fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. Let's pray.